Our scripture reading today concludes our series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and from the first verse. We will, of course, only be concerned with the latter part of the chapter, but we'll read the complete chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and from verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light, and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed, and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the passage we read earlier. And I must confess a certain amount of sadness as we come to the end of this series of studies. The novels of Agatha Christie and the book of Ecclesiastes have something in common. Not a lot, but something in common. Both writers keep you guessing right up until the very end. In the case of Agatha Christie, you're asking, who done it? We want to know, who done it? And in the case of the writer to Ecclesiastes, we are asking, what is the purpose and what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is life all about? Agatha Christie dangles a number of likely suspects before your eyes and ends up discarding them in favor of a most unexpected person. I want to suggest to you that this is also the preacher's method, for he has dangled before us a whole variety of philosophies of life. He has taken us down a number of very likely routes along many popular avenues. But we never get to a satisfactory destination. We never find out what life is all about. Indeed, as we read through this book, it seems that at times this Old Testament detective is playing the devil's advocate. He seems to delight in teasing us. He suggests an answer to us and then he destroys it. And then finally, the mystery falls into place and the puzzle is solved. And for some, the answer is quite unexpected. It's a simple answer. It's an answer which has been tried and tested throughout all of history. And it states that as man discovers God, he discovers life's meaning. As man discovers who God is, he discovers what he is for. And you can't have the second without the first answer. It is as man allows God, you see, access to his life. And as man commits his life to God, only then does he begin to understand the purpose of his creation and experience the real joy of living, which is God's intention. Jesus was not exaggerating when he said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." He said that to men and women whose experience of life was that of impoverishment. Jesus says, no, I want your lives to be rich and full. That's why I'm here. These last verses form our Old Testament detective's epilogue. In them, he describes his approach and his methods, and he urges his hearers to take his findings seriously and so fulfill what he describes as the whole duty of man. As we examine the preacher's approach, we discover that it was first of all instructive. Look at verse 9. His primary calling was that of a communicator, a teacher. If men and women were to be delivered from the maze of meaninglessness, then they would need some knowledge of their predicament. And so the preacher tells us he was a man who gave himself to study. He sweated over the preparation of his sermons. Why? Because he had something of vital importance to communicate. Jesus, the Prince of Preachers, hundreds of years later, was to affirm the value of such a teaching ministry. You may remember that he said, "If the truth shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is saying truth liberates. Truth about ourselves. Truth about who God is. Do you believe that this morning? Let me tell you that it is that conviction which has shaped my own ministry and that of many others in our land. And I attempt, I know all too imperfectly, to teach the truths of God's Word, because I am persuaded that they liberate men, that they unlock the maze door and let them out into fullness of life as God intends it. Secondly, notice the preacher's approach was faithful. We are told in verse 10 that he searched to find the right words, and that what he wrote was upright and true. Now, I want to suggest to you that this was no easy task, because, you see, he was challenging the established thinking of his day. He was shaking the crumbling foundations of many people's lives. He confronted folk with the futility and the meaninglessness of their lives. You see, many people who have closed God out of their lives want a constant reassurance that things are really okay as far as they are concerned. They want someone who will say, no matter what blind alley you have sought to travel down, you don't need to worry. Because at the end of the day, you will discover that there is a door of hope for you into fullness of life. We read in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, of God being furious with a bunch of preachers who wanted to live a quiet life. They did not want to rock the boat. They did not want to be ill thought of by their hearers. They certainly did not want to say anything that would be in any way controversial. And so they refused to make a true diagnosis of the people's spiritual condition. And God tells us they preached peace, peace, where there was no peace. Now, this preacher did not come out of that mold. He told the truth. Not because he enjoyed shattering people's fond beliefs. Not because he loved a good argument. And certainly not because he derived some sort of perverse pleasure from slapping other people down, but because he loved his hearers. Because he loved his hearers. He wanted the very best for them, even at the price of his own popularity. That was why Jesus told his hearers the truth about their condition, because he loved them and wanted the best for them. You see, real love doesn't tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And there is a world of difference between the two. You will then notice in verses 11 to 12, the preacher shares with us the effect of his preaching. And he tells us, quite unashamedly, that first of all, it was disturbing. This preacher did not cater for the insomniac. He didn't say, come and listen to me and I'll soon put you to sleep. That wasn't his style. In verse 11, you will notice he compares his preaching to a goad. I remember seeing goads used on bullocks while we were in Pakistan. A goad is a spiked staff that was driven into the beast's haunches. Bullocks are particularly lazy animals, and they get to the stage where they say, "We have traveled far enough, thanks very much." You try and push a bullock, and you're on a hiding to nothing. But take out a goad and jab it in its haunches, and that bullock will take off like Concord. "Now," says this preacher, "my words have been as goads." He knows that we have the capacity, you see, for mimicking lazy bullocks. We too decide we have traveled far enough. We will settle for this blind alley. When life in all its fullness still awaits our discovery. "Well," says the preacher, "it's then that my words are like goads, and their purpose is to drive men and women forward, that they might enter into the fullness of fellowship that God longs to have with them." He looked for a response, you see, to his teaching. I wonder, have the preacher's goads disturbed you as we have worked our way through this particular book? Have they urged you forward? Have they appealed to you, "Don't settle down, don't settle for anything short of the blessing which God intends for your life"? I, for one, would be very disappointed if these words from this book have not had that effect upon you. I want you to notice also the lasting effect of the preacher's approach in verse 11. "These words of wisdom are," he says, "like firmly embedded nails." Now, if you want to join two pieces of wood together in a lasting fashion, you don't try and unite them with a flimsy piece of thread. What do? You find the biggest possible nail and you hammer it. You hammer it home. If preaching is to have a lasting and a telling effect, that is what we must do. God's word requires to be driven home into our hearts. Preachers of a former generation used to speak of screwing home the word of God into their hearers' hearts, of fixing that word in their minds, driving it home. Why? Because they realize that preaching which fails to penetrate is preaching which has failed. If the word of God is not driven home into our hearts, then it has failed. It has no lasting value for us. If you have not been disturbed or challenged, then this preacher has failed you. There will be no long-lasting effect from his words. When we turn to verse 12, we find the preacher making a very exclusive claim. He is warning here against the danger of adding anything to the words of the wise. He is, of course, referring to our Bible. And he's saying here, set nothing above your Bible. Give your Bible the highest place as the authoritative guide for all your thinking. For the answer to life and life's problems is to be found here in this book and here alone. It's in this book that God has disclosed himself, has torn back the curtains so that men can see what he is like and what he wants of them. The Church of Scotland acknowledges the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to be the supreme rule of life and faith. And you will hear that every time a minister or an elder is ordained, that statement is affirmed afresh. And when we repeat those words, we are expressing the very sentiments of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. The words of the wise, we say, are the words upon which we will build our life. When people make a public profession of faith in church, when they promise to be regular, among other things, in the reading of God's Word, they too, you see, are acknowledging the primacy and the importance of this book in shaping their lives. The importance of this book is further underlined by the preacher when he says, "These writings or sayings are given by one shepherd." Now that is a very remarkable statement. He has been speaking about the Scriptures of the Old Testament, the words of the wise. And he says they have been given by one shepherd. There is one author. Now we all of us know that the Old Testament forms or is formed by a collection of writings from a variety of human authors, a mixed bag of individuals. Some were kings, some philosophers, some peasants and farmers. But this assortment of books is viewed as quite unique for the express reason that they have been given by one shepherd. Who is that one shepherd? In the very first book of the Bible, the word shepherd is first used to describe none other than God himself. He is the shepherd who has given this book to feed his people's needs. Now, how do we apply all of this as we come to an end of our journey through Ecclesiastes, a book in which the writer has raised many problems and posed many queries? Now he makes this very penetrating observation. The answers to the problems raised are found, he says, in God's book. We find them not by reading up all of the books of philosophy and religion we can lay our hands upon, but upon reading this particular book, by meditating upon this particular book. For then we are asking our questions of the right person. We are asking the one shepherd to provide us with his answer through this book. When I was in Paisley, I met a man who told me that he had spent a considerable period of his life in the reading rooms of a variety of public libraries. And there he had read books on religion and philosophy. Thousands of books this man had read in an attempt to discover life's meaning. Although he was so widely read, he had studiously avoided reading the Bible. Isn't that amazing? He had studiously avoided reading the Bible. He needed to hear what the preacher is saying in this passage. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. I think of another man who had come to an end of himself. His life was in an absolute mess. And he was looking for the answer to life. Why am I here? What is my life all about? And he began to read the Bible. And there he met the Good Shepherd. And he listened to the answers which he gave. And his life was literally transformed. Now, do you see the difference between these two men? One read thousands of books, but gave no weight to the one book that the shepherd provided. The other man read that one all-important book. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is saying, therefore, to his hearer, don't let your minds grow sluggish and lazy. Inquire, investigate, allow the Good Shepherd to answer your questions from out of his word. And then be ready to accept the answers he provides. But notice the preacher doesn't only encourage us to use our minds, but also to use our emotions and our wills in the closing verses 13 and 14. This is an age of feelings. How often do we hear people say, I don't feel like it. I won't do it because I don't feel like it. What is the proper safeguard for feelings, which, if given a chance, would so readily dictate our daily behavior? How do we restrain those feelings which would run amok in the garden of our lives, leaving a trail of damage and destruction? The preacher answers in two words. He says, fear God. Fear God. Joseph, as a young man in Egypt, was tempted to immorality by the wife of his boss. Now, he had passions which could be aroused as anyone else. What controlled him? Joseph says, how could I sin against God and do this evil? He feared God. Or later on in the history of the Old Testament, think of David, hunted like a common criminal by King Saul. On one occasion, he found his enemy alone in a cave, and David was there with all his men. And his men were egging him on and saying, come on, David, here is your chance. Wipe out King Saul and seize the throne. God has promised you that throne anyway. And David's response to that was, how can I lift my hand to slay the Lord's anointed king? What restrained David from this golden opportunity of seizing the throne and making it his own? He feared God. And the preacher here aims to bring us to a new awareness of God. God is our guardian. God is our keeper. God is our Lord. God as our judge. And you see, with that perspective on our daily living, we will find our feelings kept in check. preacher engages not only our minds, not only our emotions, but also our will. This is the inner citadel of our lives, the doing, acting, deciding part of our personalities. And to it, he says, keep God's commandments. His commandments, fences in safely providing us with clearly defined boundaries. And when we come to these boundaries, whether it's to engage in dishonesty or immorality or greed, we find God's sign which says, trespassers will be prosecuted. It's there for our benefit, that we might discover less dangerous routes. Young people are often looking for adventure. And they cross those boundaries, expecting to find freedom and adventure. And instead, they find bondage and despair. Now, if it's adventure and excitement you are looking for, and I'm thinking particularly of young folks in church this morning, then that can be found with God in full measure, without jumping over the forbidden fence, which leads to bondage and despair. How few there are who take up the challenge and learn to be more than conquerors with God. We are told that Alexander the Great sat down and wept when he reached India, because he discovered there were no more worlds to conquer. It was a great anticlimax for him to realize that he had at that stage conquered all of the then known and accessible world. We need not weep in today's world. There are vast tracts of land to be conquered for God, and we don't need to look much beyond our own doorstep. There are tremendous challenges within our own congregation and in our own parish. We don't need to break God's laws to find excitement. John Knox once prayed, give me Scotland, or I die. Young and old alike here this morning, what might happen if we responded to the challenge of the writer of Ecclesiastes and opened our lives to God, our minds, our emotions, our wills, and to the excitement of serving Him in this place, causing us to cry to God, give us at least Bargeddy and Swinton. Give us our parish. That's what we're here for. The writer has brought us to this end by a somewhat torturous route, that we might see that God alone holds the key to life's meaning. Life in all its fullness can never be experienced by keeping God at a distance. And I believe with all my heart that today could mark the end of a journey of discovery and mark the beginning of a life of adventure as we commit our lives to this God who reveals Himself in this book. Now. and evermore. May God help us each one to that end. We are going to sing by way of response.